And I'd be glad if you would turn back to the reading that Katie read earlier, page 1200, Titus chapter 2. Before I preach, let's bow our heads and pray for God's help. Gracious God, we thank you that you love to speak through the word that you've spoken. And we pray that by your Spirit and in your kindness, you would give us ears to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, my friends, Christianity is a very, very beautiful religion. Christianity is a drop-dead gorgeous religion. Real Christianity is stunningly attractive. So why is it that so often people say to us that they find Christianity ugly? Paul finishes the reading that we're going to be considering this evening by saying of some people that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Jesus is a beautiful Saviour. God is a beautiful Saviour. Some of you may know the programme What Not to Wear. I'm not personally familiar with it, of course, but it may be that some of you are. I'm told, reliably, that somebody who is basically pretty begins by putting on all the wrong things and comes on stage looking like some kind of a monster. And then after a little bit of treatment and advice from Trini and Susanna, she wears the clothes that show off her beauty and she ends up looking like the supermodel that she really is underneath. Is that roughly right? You're not prepared to admit you watch it, are you? It's a stony-faced. The basic idea, though, I take it, is that what we dress with, how we dress, can spoil the good looks that we have or show the good looks off to their best effect. That is, assuming we have first good looks in the first place. Some of us, it doesn't matter what we wear in it, won't do any good. But I take it that that's the basic idea. What should Christianity wear? Christianity is very beautiful, but it can be made to look monstrous by the way Christians behave. Or it can be shown off in its drop-dead gorgeous beauty by the way we behave. My title this evening was How to Make Doctrine Beautiful. Now, I think on reflection that's a bad title. It should be Not Making Beautiful Doctrine Look Ugly. Doctrine is beautiful. The doctrine of God our Saviour is beautiful. There's nothing we can do to make it beautiful. We can either make beautiful doctrine look ugly, or we can show beautiful doctrine off to best effect. How will our neighbours, how will our family, how will our work colleagues, how will the guys we play sport with, how will they know what Jesus is like? Most of them won't read a Bible, but they'll read us. As the famous evangelist D.L. Moody said, of 100 people, one will read the Bible, the 99 will read the Christian. And your and my lives, if we're Christians, is like the clothing and the cosmetics worn on the doctrine. It can make beautiful doctrine look ugly, or it can make beautiful doctrine look really beautiful as it is. That's our theme. If you were here last week, you'll know that Paul, the apostle, writes this little letter to Titus, one of his inner circle of missionary colleagues, one of his inner team members. Titus is in the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, where there are very young churches, pretty much leaderless. Titus is told to appoint elders, leaders, and to get these churches going so that they have real Christianity, rather than a superficial imitation of Christianity. And I guess the danger in Crete is that Christianity will appear on the island and will just become like just another religion in the pick and mix religions on the island. There are all sorts of different religions on the island, I'm sure. And it might be that Christianity could just be added to them with different God, different rituals, different book, but the same lives underneath. That's the danger. So Paul says in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, we looked at the end of last week, he talks about the miserable business of superficial Christianity. That the character of society in Crete, we saw, was pretty miserable. Truth was held cheap. There was a lot of greed. There was a lot of nastiness. And the danger was that all those characteristics would just be there in the church with a religious veneer. So he begins chapter 2 by saying, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, the leader, the pastor, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Sound, that is, healthy, life-giving doctrine. Just glance back at chapter 1, verse 1. Halfway through chapter 1, verse 1, Paul talks about the knowledge of the truth which accords with, which goes with, which fits with godliness. So now here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." What does the truth go with? It goes with godliness. What do we expect to see when lives of men and women are touched by the grace and the goodness of God our Saviour? In a way, I guess this theme fits very well with the theme of discipleship explored this week. Sounds as though there's a very close connection between those. So what we're going to be looking at is what is healthy, appropriate, godly behaviour for Christian people? If you're not a Christian believer, do listen in. And this is what you should expect to see if you come across real Christianity. Now, Paul talks about different stages of life and different kinds of people. And obviously I know some of you and I don't know others of you, but I'm pretty confident that all of you are either male or female. And I'm pretty confident that all of you are somewhere on the scale of older to younger, though you may not admit it. And we're all somewhere on the scale of senior to junior. And those are the kind of axes on which Paul talks. He talks about men and women, older and younger, senior and junior. So he begins, well, I'm going to take us through the verses, and then I'm going to highlight a couple of themes that come up in them before concluding. First of all, verse 2, older men. That is not elders, as in church leaders, but literally older men, what Zechariah describes himself, the father of John the Baptist, or Paul describes himself in the letter to Philemon as an older man, a more senior man. So he says older men are to be sober-minded, that is to say temperate, restrained in indulging their desires. What does that mean for an older man? Well, I take it might mean drink, food, entertainment and holidays, which I think is what sex, drugs and rock and roll become when the clock strikes middle age. Isn't that right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. What happens when the clock strikes middle age? It becomes drink, food, entertainment and holidays. And the older man who's been touched by the grace and kindness of God our Saviour will be restrained. There'll be a sober-mindedness, a restraint in indulging desires. Next, they'll be dignified. That is worthy of respect, what Paul calls in Philippians for honourable. The Greek philosopher Aristotle called it a mild and seemly gravity. That is not a heaviness and a dullness, but a dignity. Not vulgar, not coarse, not profane. But the older Christian man touched by grace will be a serious person, not a light and flippant person. They'll be self-controlled, in mastery of themselves. More on that later. They'll be sound, that is healthy, in faith. That is, they'll be trustworthy people. They'll be faithful people. They'll be people whom you can trust, people who keep a promise. So an older man of whom you say, well, if he said it, it must be true. If he said he'd do it, I'm sure he'll do it. They're trustworthy. That's their character. They're going to be sound in love. That is to say, they're not going to become hard and cynical. But they're going to be vulnerable, giving themselves in love to others. Not soppy and wet, but giving themselves in love. The sort of older man, the older Christian man, of whom you know, they may say tough things sometimes, but you know fundamentally they're on your side. You know that they love you. You know that they want the best for you. And sound in steadfastness. Isn't that interesting for an older man? Patient endurance. Here's an older Christian man who's learned through hard times to keep going. He's learned through hard times just to keep on keeping on as a Christian believer. Well, it's a lovely portrait, isn't it? Those of us here who are younger men, or those of us who are older men but don't want to admit it, you might like to say to yourself, wouldn't it be marvellous if God spares me to be an older man, to be that kind of person? Now, these characteristics, and this applies to the others as well, these are not natural characteristics. These are not, I said this last week as well, these aren't things that people have by nature. These are marks of grace. These are things that happen when people when men are touched by the wonderful grace and kindness of God. So that the idea is that when we see an older Christian man like that, we say to ourselves, there is a dignity and beauty and self-control. There is a beauty and attractiveness about that life which makes me begin to get a glimpse of what God our Saviour is like. As I begin to see just a glimpse of how beautiful God is. Next he goes on to the older women. I'm quite sure there are none of them here. Looking round, I can see no older women at all. But some of you who are younger women, who may be thinking that you might one day be over 110, you might like to aspire to be like this, if God spares you. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour. That is, they're to take seriously that we belong to God and have a reverent demeanour. Again, not heavy, but genuine, and in the right sense, serious. They're not to be slanderers. That is, they're not to be gossips. Literally, they're not to be devils. They're not to be what the devil is. They're not to indulge in tittle-tattle. They're not to live their lives through others. Nor are they to be slaves to much wine. Maybe that was a problem for the older women in Crete, I don't know. But they're not to be people who've lived their whole lives for pleasure. And in old age, the only pleasure available to them is alcohol. Instead, they're to teach, verse 3, what is good. And the context suggests that they teach this not so much by giving talks about it, though there may be a place for that, but primarily they teach it by private instruction and example. The context is domestic. They teach it by private instruction and example, and by so doing, by their lives and their conversation, they train the young women. And the word train comes from the same word group as self-control. Bring people into their right mind. I want to say a word on this, how important this is. There are so many people today who come into the Christian faith having been brought up, and there have been many here, having been brought up in dysfunctional families, without perhaps any good role models. Think of young women who've been brought up without any good role models of what it is to be, if God calls them, to be a wife and a mother. And those of us who have had good role models perhaps sometimes need reminding of how much we've imbibed through our childhood just by having the role models there. All sorts of stuff that's in our bloodstream because of the role models we've had, and many people haven't. And how wonderful it is if within the fellowship of the Christian church, all sorts of conversations are happening between younger women and older women, in which the older women are both modelling and teaching what it is to be a godly woman. It's a wonderful thing. It's why in our churches it's a marvellous thing to have older people as well as younger people. Why it's such a dangerous thing when a church only has people in their 20s, because there are no older women there to train the younger women, and so on. Now, again, these things are marks. They're not natural qualities. These are marks of lives touched by grace. So if you're a younger woman, perhaps you would like to pray and aspire that if you ever live to be an older woman, you will be like that. Next, the younger women, 4 and 5. Train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and children. The assumption is that in their society most of them would be married, most of them would have children. Not all, of course, but Paul is speaking about the majority here. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Hey, wait a minute, Paul. Speaking as a husband and a son, why do you need to say that? I mean, it seems to me I'm eminently lovable. I can't see why my wife should need to be trained to love me. I can't see why my parents should ever have been need to be trained to love me. After all, I'm eminently lovable, aren't I? Well, of course we're not, are we? Those of us who are husbands and those of us who are children. We're not eminently lovable. Our mothers and our wives need to be trained to love us. They need to be trained because it takes a great deal of skill, a great deal of patience, a great deal of perseverance, a great deal of wisdom and experience to love me. you're a husband or a child, you might like to reflect on that, because I'm sure it's true of you as well. It is not easy to love us. It's not easy to be a wife. It's not easy to be a mother. This characteristic of loving husbands and children was a great one. It was recognised in the society of Paul's day. And you find on the equivalent of gravestones things like this. One man wrote on the gravestone his name: to his most sweet wife, devoted to her husband and devoted to her children. And Paul says Christian wives and mothers should be preeminent in that. And he goes on, he says they need to be self-controlled, just as for the older men, we'll come back to that. They need to be trained to be pure. And the word there suggests pure in the realm of sex, chaste, no flirting. They've learned, they're trained how to be pretty, but not provocative. Because if they dress to be provocative, then they may themselves look seductive, but they make Christianity look ugly. Now, young women won't learn that from society outside. They won't learn how to be pure in their behaviour. But they may learn it from older Christian women, whom they learn to love and trust. And they see their example, and they talk to them, and they learn from them, and they're willing to learn from them. And so in their behaviour, in Crete, some young women were being changed. And there was a purity and a loveliness about them. Not a fustiness or a dowdiness, but a very attractive purity which made people think how wonderful God is. Next, they were to be trained to be working at home. Feminist hackles rise at this point. Well, of course, in Paul's culture, that was the only place they could work. It wasn't an option for them to work anywhere else, by and large, for the most part. So it makes perfect sense to say, let them to be busy at home. We get a little clue as to what was going on in perhaps a similar period in Ephesus, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, where some young women, some young widows, were becoming idlers and gossips and busybodies. They were just going around other people's houses causing trouble. So Paul probably has that kind of behaviour in mind. Maybe that was happening in Crete amongst some of them. There's no reason why women shouldn't work outside the home. The Bible doesn't make this a normative thing. So we needn't worry about our feminist hackles on that one. But he is making the point, isn't he, that the work, the responsibilities that a wife and a mother has at home are worth working at. It's a dignified thing. It's a great thing. When somebody's a full-time mother, if you ask them, don't ask them at a party, do you work? And if anyone's a wife and a full-time mother, and somebody asks you at a party, do you work? The answer is yes, I work extremely hard. I work much harder than I ever did when I was a solicitor or whatever you were before. I run a home for difficult children. Or something like that. But that's Paul's point, isn't it? Working at home, and they're doing what was the right thing to do for them, and they're doing it in a godly way, and it's beautiful. Next, they're to be kind. They're to be sympathetic. They're to be gentle. There's not to be a hardness about them, an unkindness, a cutting speech about them. There's something very beautiful about their kindness. Here is a wife and mother who is very kind. And in her kindness, others get a glimpse of the kindness of God, our Saviour. And they begin to see how beautiful God is. And they're to be submissive to their own husbands. That is the proper Christian submission taught in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. So that the word of God, that is the gospel, the doctrine of God our Saviour, may not be reviled. That is, so that people shouldn't say Christianity is ugly. Now again, these are not natural qualities. I hope younger women won't be offended if I say it is not a natural thing for you to behave in these ways. These are marks of grace, just as they were for the older men and the older women. Paul is very brief with the younger men in verse 6, but there's an urgency. He says, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's the only imperative in the passage. There's a need perhaps for forcefulness with the younger men, because younger men, dare I say it, can be obstinate. I was going to say I am one. I was one. And therefore Paul needs to urge them to self-control. I'm going to say more about self-control in a moment. Next, he speaks to him to Titus as the pastor, verse 7 and 8. Show yourself speaks to the pastor. He speaks to someone in a position of seniority in the church. He speaks to someone whose example matters particularly. He speaks to someone who has influence over others. He speaks perhaps not just to the church staff, but to the firm foundations leaders, to the house group leaders, to the leaders in Sunday school or Acorn or Explorers or Pathfinders. He speaks to those in positions of Christian leadership. He says, show yourself in all respects, your whole life, not just on Sunday or Wednesday or Friday. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. We saw last week that's a great theme in the letter, a model of good works. And in your teaching, the way you teach, show integrity. That is, be the same on the inside that you are on the outside. That's what integrity means, genuineness. I have a silly little example I sometimes use on this, that on one occasion, one of my sons and I parked our rather ordinary little car, and the car in front, just parking in front, was, I forget what it was, but John will be able to tell you later. It was some kind of a Ferrari 355 or something. It was an awesome car. It was bright red. It had an engine at both ends. It was a wonderful car. And so because it parked in front, we thought an awesome car like that must have an awesome driver. So we'll wait to see who gets out. So we did. We sat in our little car and we waited. And it was a great disappointment because this sort of fat, balding, pot-bellied, middle-aged man got out and just sort of shambled off into the distance. I mean, it was, you know, we were expecting a 6'6" Olympian to get out. And it occurred to me, because I'm a preacher and you're always on the lookout for silly illustrations, that it was an example of what's on the inside doesn't necessarily correspond to what's on the outside. Integrity, what's on the inside corresponds to what's on the outside. Dignity, verse 7, a high moral tone. So people know that you mean it. So you're not just jokey all the time. There is not a heaviness, but a seriousness and dignity. And verse 8, sound, healthy, life-giving speech that cannot be condemned. It will be opposed, as Jesus was opposed. It will sometimes be met with a hostility and opposition, as Jesus was opposed, but cannot be condemned. So that in your life and teaching, the opponent won't be able to find fault with you. There will be nothing discreditable in the way you behave that undermines the message you teach of God our Saviour. So that an opponent may be put to shame, either shamed into silence or perhaps shamed into repentance, which would be even more marvellous, having nothing evil to say about us. In the late 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great, who was one of the finest of the popes in the early centuries of the church, he wrote a book on pastoral care. It became a classic for about 1,000 years, and he wrote in it, no one does more harm in the church than he who, having the title or rank of holiness, acts evilly. If a man vested with the appearance of holiness destroys others by word or example, it certainly were better for him that his earthly deeds, performed in a worldly guise, should press him to death, rather than that his sacred offices should have pointed him out to others for sinful imitation. Surely, wrote Pope Gregory, the punishment of hell would prove less severe for him if he fell alone. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, wrote that the preacher, and that the same would be true for anyone of influence in the church, must be a godly man. It's only after emphasizing such qualities that we come to the question of ability. It seems to me one of the tragedies of the modern church that we tend to put ability first. Show yourselves in all respects, says Paul, to be a model of good works. If you're in any form of leadership here at Emmanuel, make it your aim to be like that. Please pray for me that I would be like that. Then verses 9 and 10, he speaks to slaves. Slaves are to be. Now, we get troubled by this, don't we? We say, why doesn't he say slaves should rebel and we can abolish slavery, as Wilberforce did in the British Empire? Greco-Roman slavery was, it's probably fair to say, not as bad as the West African slave trade. It wasn't right. It's never right for a human being to own another human being, but it wasn't as bad. It wasn't always as bad anyway. But Paul wasn't in a position to say, let's turn it there and then. What he does is something deeply subversive. It's worth reading this in the New Testament when you read about slavery. He says to slaves, be godly Christian slaves, because if you do that, you will actually begin to undermine the institution of slavery. May take time, may take a long time for it to be undermined, but you will begin to undermine it. Slaves in Paul's day were generally very badly behaved. And so, as John Chrysostom said in the 4th century, a slave whose behaviour was changed would be a particularly powerful testimony to the grace of God. In Crete, if you saw slaves beginning to behave well, you'd think, hey, there's something going on here. So he says slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything. That is, in all aspects of their service that a Christian slave can render without sinning. They're to be well-pleasing, that is, they're to try to give satisfaction to their masters. They're not to be argumentative. They're not to exploit a kind master. They're not to answer back. They're not to be pilfering, petty theft. Because the nearest equivalent in our society would be if I was a cleaner doing cleaning work for somebody and I was given the keys. Would I be the kind of person who you could leave money and you could leave a credit card out on the kitchen worktop and you would know that I wouldn't pinch it? That sort of behaviour, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, trustworthy, utterly trustworthy people. It'd be a wonderful thing. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And the word for adorn is the word from which we get cosmetics. And the idea is making something that is beautiful be seen to be beautiful as it really is. In the same words used in Revelation 21 of the church, as it were, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the idea. Now, before I finish, I want to say, I want to pick up on two of the themes, just briefly. First of all, I want to pick up on a theme that cropped up four times in the passage, and it's self-control. Paul says in verse 2 that the older men should be self-controlled. In verse 4 he says that the older women should train, and it's the same idea of bringing people into their right mind. Verse 5 he talks about the younger women being self-controlled. Verse 6 the younger men being self-controlled. We tend to think self-control is a natural thing, but the word self-control implies that by nature you and I are a bundle of raging, disordered desires. And we have within us at different stages of life and different circumstances all manner of different desires that rage within us and well up within us. It may be a bitterness. It may be an anger. It may be a lust. It may be a self-pity. It may be a pleasure at somebody else's misfortune. There are all sorts of ways in which all these things just bubble up. Do you find that? You do. I know you do. We all do. And sometimes these things take us by surprise and we realize how rotten we are underneath. And self-control is not what the Stoic philosophers thought, which is you grit your teeth and try and make the best of it. Here in this context, it's a mark of the grace of God that God, by his Spirit, enables us, who are subject to these raging desires, enables us to begin, by his Spirit, to get control of ourselves. It's a mark of grace and it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It wouldn't be a beautiful thing if somebody who'd never been tempted were self-controlled. But it's a beautiful thing when a young man, young woman, older woman, senior person, junior person, who has been overcome by raging desires, begins, by the grace of God, to get a grip. It's a wonderful thing. So self-control is a mark of the grace of God. John Wesley wrote very interestingly about psychosomatic disorders. And he wrote that the passions, by which he meant all these desires that well up within us, things like bitterness and anger, all sorts of different things, the passions have a greater influence on health than most people are aware of. Till the passion which caused the disease is calmed, medicine is applied in vain. And Wesley lamented, why do not all physicians consider how far bodily disorders are caused or influenced in the mind? And in those cases which are utterly out of their sphere, why don't they call in the assistance of a minister? Isn't that an interesting comment? I don't want to be silly about this and trivial and reject the benefits of medicine, but we need to remember that the passions of the human heart have effects on us very deeply, and self-control is a mark of the grace of God. The other thing I want to comment on, just before I finish, is this, very briefly. It's striking in these how much example is significant. The older women are to set an example in the training of the younger women. Titus, as a pastor, is to set an example, be a model of good works. And it reminds us that all of us make a difference. Whether we're men or women, younger or older, we have influence on others. And our godliness or ungodliness affects others. It's never neutral. And so we want to preach to ourselves and say to ourselves, actually, it matters to others that I cry to God for his help and for his grace as God my Saviour, that I may begin to show the beauty of God to others. It affects others. None of us lives to ourselves alone. But I want to close by saying this. It is a wonderful thought that this week, you and I, if we are Christian people, young or old, men or women, it's a wonderful thought that by the way we behave this week, it may be possible that people who see us, who may or may not be believers, will get a glimpse of the goodness and the kindness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if this week somebody said, you know, just even if they said it to themselves or thought it, do you know, that's marvellous. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. I wonder if there's something in that because of the beauty and the loveliness and the kindness and the dignity and the self-control of that life. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thought that you and I can be like what God needs to wear. It's a bad thought that we can make God look ugly. But it's a wonderful thought that we can make the beautiful God and the beautiful Saviour look as beautiful as he really is. Let's pray. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Lord God, we praise you for your beauty, for the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the loveliness of the doctrines of your grace and kindness. We thank you for those who've given us a glimpse of the beauty of that doctrine in their lives and their examples. And we pray that whatever our circumstances or stage of life, we too might be those who adorn the doctrine of you, our Saviour, for Jesus' sake. Amen.